All right, please feel free to have a seat. So Scott's been going through a series on Romans, and today we're going to jump into the Old Testament and see where the gospel is presented with such clarity in the book of Psalms, from Psalm chapter 3. Next week Scott will be starting a new series on spiritual disciplines. So these are disciplines like Bible reading and prayer, even fasting, giving, serving. And we'll be going through those over the summer before jumping back into Romans again, so we can look forward to that. But again, this morning we're going to look at Psalm 3. So let me pray for us. Father in heaven, there's things in this psalm that we need to hear. There are things in this psalm that we need to believe and hold on to, actually with our very dear life. And so I pray that you'll help us to receive from you this psalm, to receive from you this song that you've given to us, that it would really become a song in our hearts, that we would sing, that we would believe, that we would rejoice in. So I pray that you'll work in us by your Holy Spirit, for we know this does not come naturally, to believe in you the way David expresses his faith in this psalm. But we know that by your Spirit you can make our faith alive, and we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So before I start reading this psalm, I know what it's like. It's easy to kind of hear it, and it just kind of flies over your head. Maybe you're even turning there. Even if you were paying close attention, it's easy not to quite get everything. I just want you to tell me for a minute. I'm going to have the psalm put back up on the screen, at least the beginning of it. And I want to ask you, and maybe a few of you can even, like, out loud, share a quick word or a summary. What does David's attitude seem to be in this psalm? How would you describe his attitude that he's conveying here in this psalm? Desperation. Anguish. Abandonment. These describe well the beginning of the psalm. What happens as it keeps going on? What kind of attitude do you see in there? Okay, hope. Confidence, good word. Maybe we can even go to the next slide for a minute for the rest of the psalm. Anything else? Not looking for right answers, just having us kind of absorb this. I'm sorry? Victory, good. Okay. Sense that his enemies see reality from a wrong perspective, kind of rejoicing in the truth. What was the other one? Faith. Okay. Okay, very good, says our friend from Philly. Thank you, exactly. Saying God's got my back, even if others don't say that same thing. Now, I know we all need that this week, right? There's a lot of words we just shared. There's an anguish, there's a desperation that we talked about in those first few verses that gives way to things like, I'm not going to remember what everyone said, but confidence, hope, a knowledge that God has our back. And we need this morning, we need this week. But I know that we don't always feel that type of confidence or hope or faith on Tuesdays and Wednesdays, right? We don't. And yet we so desperately need it. We so much need that confidence. And not only that, but our neighbors need that. Our neighbors need this gospel. Our neighbors need this good news that there is a God who saves, that there is a God of hope, that there is a God whom we can put our faith in, that there is a God who could have our back, that there is a confidence that we can actually live with. We need it, our neighbors need it, but we have trouble really holding on to that. And I think there's all sorts of reasons, but let me just tell you a couple. I think that sometimes it's our situation, a situation in our life that's just grown out of control. And so it's like, I really have trouble having confidence in God because of this, okay? I think all of us have something that fills in that blank. It's hard to have confidence in God because blank. And for some of us, that blank is a situation that's just gone out of control, and we're like, how could God be present in this? For others, it's hard to believe this good news because blank, and that blank is filled with our story, maybe of sin or of shame, that runs really deep. And so That's our blank. We have trouble believing that God would really be there for us, that he'd really help us, that he would really have our back. And so in verse 2, when it says that many are saying there's no salvation for him or her in God, we would say, yeah, that's about right. That's about right. And the truth is, how often is that our own voice? Right? That we're telling ourselves, there's not hope here. There's not hope for someone like me. I'm not the kind of person God would help. And again, I guarantee that there are people in your life who believe that, who believe they're the kind of person God just wouldn't help. And so what I love about Psalm 3 is that he is expressing this confidence and faith and joy, not when times are pleasant. Actually, David's blank outweighs all of our blanks. Like, everything we would fill, in fact, his blank is a blank because, like, there's children in the room. Like, it's bad, okay? His blank, what he would fill that in with, when he would say, there's trouble believing the gospel even though blank, we're going to learn what that story is like, and we're going to see that he believes the gospel even though what was going on in his life was so serious, scandalous, sinful, shameful. And so what I'd like for us in this room today doesn't just involve today. What I would like is that going into this entire week, that we would be those who would be learning to sing this song, that we'd be learning this psalm, which is a song that's written for us there in the Old Testament. I want us to learn this song, to learn to sing it, to learn to believe it. But in order for that to be true, if we're going to really believe that it could apply to even us, we have to know the story behind the song. So that's what I want to look at first, is the story behind this song. I don't know if you've ever had a song that, like, you didn't, like, necessarily care for or relate to that much, but then when you learned the story behind it, it meant a lot more. One classic example that several of you would know, I really mean several, is the song "It Is Well With My Soul," okay, an old hymn. "Is Well With My Soul," many of you might have grown up singing that. But really, when you learn the story behind that song, "It Is Well With My Soul," it was written by a man whose wife and children, like, died at sea. And when you start hearing that song afresh, like, wow. He talks about sorrows like sea billows rolling over me. You're like, wow. It starts meaning so much more that someone would write this song and express that faith in such hard times. A more recent example, though to many of you this will sound like an old song nevertheless, more recent example for me personally is a song by John Mark McMillan, called How He Loves. Do you remember that song? It was like the It song in like 2003, somewhere around there, right? Okay, How He Loves, How He Loves. That song was a little bit controversial because it had some lyrics in there about a sloppy wet kiss, and it's kind of like, is that reverent, and should we be singing that song? And so it's just this song that was out there. What I didn't realize at first was this song about the love of Jesus that John Mark McMillan basically, like, just kind of like screams out about as the song progresses, was written after one of his best friends died suddenly and tragically. And if you go back to like an earlier album before the kind of the radio hit version, you hear a version of the song where he's breaking down just in tears at the end of the song. And so he's singing about the love of Jesus and putting his faith in the love of Jesus despite what's going on around him, despite the heartbreak and the heartache that was present there, despite the confusion and the uncertainty of what had happened. And that made me really appreciate and love that song. And all the psalms, including Psalm 3, are songs. This was like Israel's, like, hymn book, their song book. All of these psalms are songs that are rooted in a story. It's the story of God, specifically that part of the story that leads up to the birth of Jesus, anticipating Jesus and that great fulfillment of salvation, but still understanding that God who saves. So all the psalms are written in the context of what we call the Old Testament, but what we could call the story of God. The psalms emerge from that, but some of them, like Psalm 3, tell us very specifically what part of that story the song is placed in. And this psalm, if we go back to the beginning of the psalm on the screen, please. This psalm begins by saying it is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, if you have your Bible open or on a phone, you'll see that is not a verse. Like, verse 1 begins, "O Lord, how many are my foes," in our English Bibles. But in the original Hebrew version of the psalm, and it's reflected in the Hebrew Bibles to this day, what I call verse 0, because it doesn't have a verse next to it, is actually verse 1. It's as much a part of that psalm as anything. And so we can tend to glance over it, like, oh, a psalm of David when something was going on, and then we just read it and think, great, I wish I had that kind of faith, let's move on. But if we understand what was going on when he wrote this psalm, it's crazy. So in verse 0, where David says, where it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son, think about what was going on in his life. We have David, who's the king of Israel, and he is fleeing. He is fleeing for his life, so clearly this is a moment of defeat. It's a moment of defeat and even retreat. Is that a good day, a bad day? That's not a good day. That's not a good day. That's not a good season. That's a calamity. It'd be like someone writing a song in the immediate aftermath of 9/11 as they like flee New York City, as they flee Manhattan. But what's emerging is this confidence, which is so interesting. But notice, not only is he fleeing for his life, because there's been turmoil within the kingdom over which he's the king, not only that, but he's fleeing, it says, from his son Absalom. Now, clearly something has gone wrong there. Clearly something has gone wrong there. Not only has it gone wrong, it's gone like terribly wrong, sinfully wrong, shamefully wrong. And I'd have you know that as he is fleeing, if you go back in the Old Testament and read this part of David's story, somewhere there in 2 Samuel between verses chapters 11 and 19 is where all this takes place. As he's leaving and fleeing Jerusalem, as Absalom has taken over and done all sorts of horrible things and just disaster has befallen, as he's fleeing, there's actually a man throwing rocks at David's entourage and just saying, God is against you, you're a bloodthirsty man, you deserve this. And he's like being pelted with rocks by someone just accusing him and condemning him. And he just takes it. And so, if we can pull up the slide that just has verses 1 and 2 on it for a minute. Yeah, right there. If we just look at verses 1 and 2, could you understand why, if you were David, you might stop this psalm at verse 2, where it says, there's no salvation for him in God? It'd be like, end of song, right? Like, sometimes I joke around with my son. He wants me to tell him a story, so I'll tell him a story. You know, there once was a boy who went to a circus, the end. Like, that's the song. And my son then screams and demands a bigger story. So we might want to demand a bigger story, but can't you imagine why it'd be so easy to stop at verse 2? I mean, David, well, I'll actually unpack it for you. Number one, here's some reasons why David could have stopped at verse 2. Number one, the war has apparently been lost, okay? He's in retreat. So why would there be hope? He might say, God didn't come through. I was praying, I wanted to win the battle, I wanted things to go my way, but instead I'm fleeing. It would seem to be over. So many of us at this point would say, okay, I'm on my own. So just, again, that situation, those circumstances dictate to us, it doesn't seem that God is coming through, so I'm not sure he'll come through tomorrow either. It's over. So no hope in God, the end. But there's an even deeper reason, a bigger reason I want you to hear this morning, because it's so profound. And that is this, that some of us have trouble believing that we're the type of person God would help because, again, that blank that we would fill in is really related to our sin. Maybe something in our past, something in our story, and the shame that is associated with that. I know a lot of people carry shame even when they didn't sin, but someone sinned against them. And we just feel like we're not the kind of person God would help. And I believe that shame is really the stinger. Like, that's where we really have trouble believing God is for us, because we just think something's wrong with us. We're not the kind of person God would help. David was fleeing his son Absalom as a direct result of his own sin. A direct result of his own sin. Now, sometimes something happens to us and we're like, what did I do to deserve this? And secretly we think, nothing, I'm just a victim. I know I usually am. At least that's what I think. But in David's case, he absolutely did something to deserve it. In fact, it's recorded for us in the Bible. 2 Samuel 11 tells the story of David committing adultery. He was the king of Israel, but a great scandal began when he decided to commit adultery with Bathsheba. You might have heard about Bathsheba. You might hear that name out there. But it went downhill from there. Like, that wasn't even the worst part. It just went downhill from there in terms of the intrigue, in terms of the deception, in terms of his reckless behavior, in terms of a person getting murdered in the context of all of this. It just went downhill, and his heart even grew hard in the midst of that. Now, after all of this, David does repent. A prophet comes to David and convicts him of his sin and all that mess, and God graciously forgives because David does repent. But then God himself said, I want you to hear this. I don't have this verse on the screen, but I want you to hear this because I want you to understand that when David's fleeing, he knows it's the result of his own sin. 2 Samuel 12, 11 and 12 says this. God is speaking to David, and he says, even though he's forgiven, God is like, you're not going to die, you're going to be forgiven, but behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. That's Absalom, his son. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. I told you, this is like R-rated stuff. For you did it secretly. You know, you committed these shameful acts secretly. You committed these sins secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So God says, just watch. And if you read 2 Samuel, I want you to make a note of it, 11 through 19, it is playing out this entire story. It's playing out the entire story, and it all began with David's sin and God saying, this is what's going to happen as a result of that. My wife and I watch a TV show called The Crown. How many of you have seen that? Right? And so you like, it's rooted in history. It's about Queen Elizabeth. It kind of goes through all these historical events, and some of them get embellished, but like after each episode, you're kind of like looking up on, you know, looking up online, like, how true is this? And you just find out, like, wow, this, all this intrigue and craziness and these relationship messes are all really, really happened. And, like, you can get that and more in 2 Samuel 11 through 19. So read it, but read it and see the faith that's there and read it in connection with David's heart in this psalm. Because it's so amazing to notice that David basically drops this bomb that destroys, ultimately, like, causes destruction throughout his family. And caused destruction in his own life, at least, well, certainly in that season. But in the midst of that, in the midst of even knowing that he is having to leave the kingdom and having to deal with all this mess, all this drama, and those words are too light to even describe it, even in the midst of that, he's putting his hope in God. And I know that if I ever have a sense that I've brought on this problem myself, my sin has got me to where I'm at. It's so easy for me, real quick like that, to be like, well, I can't really turn to God, right? Isn't that easy? We think, well, I'm on my own this time. And yet here's David very clearly knowing exactly that this is God's decree due to his sin, yet he keeps putting his hope and his faith in God. Before my next point, I just want to note something important. When God says to David, these things are going to happen to you, it'd be easy to say, like, David is paying for his sin. But David didn't get what he deserved. He got less than he deserved. Getting what we deserve for the evils that we commit in our mind or in our body is complete rejection from God, complete removal from his presence. It's what we call eternal suffering and what we call hell, where God's presence is not there with us and his care is not there for us. And so he didn't get what he deserved, but God definitely caused a lot of very difficult circumstances to play out in David's life as a result of the sin. But if Twitter had existed in David's day, and if that story were known, you know, if people knew what was going on inside the palace, people would want hell for him. They would want him to be shamed, they would want hell for him, and the scandal would not be even as much as of what he did, the scandal would be that he even remained king after what he did. That would be the scandal. Nevertheless, the story did play out just as God decreed. But how did David get past verse 2? Because again, I get stumped at verse 2. I'm too easily stumped there. with why would God help someone like me? But David goes past that. So I want to say a few words about what David does say about the gospel. Now, the word gospel means good news. We know that David didn't yet in clarity see Jesus and all he would be, but David did know of the coming Messiah, and he did know of a God who saved, and we see him put such confidence in that in this psalm. So here's what I think is happening here. David, as he goes to verse 3, where he says, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me." In fact, that word "but" is pretty important. But. Many are saying there's no hope in God. But. You are a shield about me. You are my glory and the lifter of my head. David gets there because the good news that was spoken to him, even that good news of forgiveness, was ultimately louder in his ears than the voices of condemnation, the voices of hopelessness, and even the voices of shame. And so first, I just kind of want to take, there's a lot in this psalm, so I'm just going to really focus on verse 3 primarily and see that that good news is true even though blank. First of all, it's true even despite David's situation. So David says, "You are a shield about me." So David was continuing to believe in God's presence and protection despite being outnumbered and outgunned, despite the fact that he was clearly on the losing side of this battle. He was saying, "You're a shield around me." These were like big, you can look them up online. These are like big battle shields that kind of went around the whole body. And he's saying, "God, that's you to me. I believe that despite my sin, despite what's happened, because I'm forgiven, because I belong to you, you remain the one who protects me. You remain the one who's there for me, and that you are on my side, that I'm not going into this battle alone, but I'm with you." I find it great that in the rest of the psalm, David says things like, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me." And then he says, "I lay down and slept, and I woke again, for the Lord sustained me." Now listen, I have trouble sleeping when I have that much anxiety. I mean, David had reasons for, like, endless anxiety. He said, like, there's people all over, you know, against me. Like, and that's pretty literal. It's not in his head. And yet David says these words. These are not words that are, like, calm recliner by the fireplace reflections as you read a theology book. These are words in the battle. Like, in the midst of the battle, he's saying, "I cried out and you heard me." It's really a statement of faith. "I know I've prayed and that you heard me. I don't know how it's going to be answered yet." It's a statement of faith to lay down and sleep and not be awake all night. Sleeping and resting. In fact, rest is one of the spiritual disciplines we'll be talking about this summer. It'll be at the end of the summer, but that'll be good to prepare you for going into the busy fall. But rest is a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual rhythm we should have because we're trusting in God. We know we don't have to keep working and doing it ourselves. It's a statement of faith that David would say, "I rested," and that God was the one who allowed me to wake up alive. And so these are statements being made in the battle, very consistent with that last verse, 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. So he was believing, as we're learning this song, we can know that David was believing the good news despite his situation, and we can too, and we'll get to that. But David also believed the good news despite his story, despite that story of sin and shame. Verse 3 also says, "Not only are you a shield about me, you're my glory and the lifter of my head." Now, first of all, David could go on to this verse. He could say this because of that repentance and forgiveness that he received. If you go back to 2 Samuel again, verse 11 and 12, you'll see that. And that word of grace was spoken to him, "You will not die." He knew he was forgiven. But forgiveness addresses our guilt. I think lately you've heard Scott in some sermons mention guilt and shame. Okay? And shame really puts the sting in guilt. Because, like, there's probably a lot of times where you, like, do something wrong and you realize you're guilty, but you don't really care that much because you're deep down a good person, right? I got a letter in the mail that's like, "You didn't quite stop at the red light." Okay. I'm like, I'm more mad that I'm having to pay $50. I'm not like, man, I'm bearing that guilt. You know, I was like, such a big deal, you know, like guilt. Now, and guilt can be much more potent than that, don't get me wrong. When we have a deep-seated guilt, that can be a big deal. But I think that the real sting of it is when it produces the shame in us, and where it's more like that sin has absorbed into ourselves, and really believe our identity is kind of stuck and stained with that sin. Now again, in David's life, I'm talking about his sin. I know in many lives, someone didn't sin, but they have shame because they almost are made to feel like they did, even though they didn't. So I want to be sensitive to that this morning. But God addresses that, the gospel addresses that, because this verse says, "You're my glory and the lifter of my head." That gets to identity. David is saying, first of all, "You're my glory." Basically, that's the opposite of shame, because the opposite of shame is honor. And David says, "You're the lifter of my head." The opposite of hanging one's head in shame or in defeat is lifting it up with confidence. One of those words we heard earlier, with confidence, with faith, with hope. And so David is not finding these in himself, nor can he, but in God himself. So he's not saying, people are saying there's no hope for me in God, but actually I got things together. They're gonna see what happens. He's not putting his faith in himself. He's not making an argument about himself. He's saying, no, I can remove this completely from me. Maybe there is no hope for me in God, but my hope is in God himself. And so David's not finding his glory, his encouragement, the lifting of his head in himself. He cannot, and we cannot, but he finds these in God. And I'm telling you, man, do I try to find these in myself. Man, do I try to find in myself a reason that I should not be ashamed, a reason that people should honor me, a reason that people should, you know, support me, a reason that people should lift me up and think well of me. I look so hard for that to be in myself. And man, it's like a hamster in one of those balls, like just, or on a hamster wheel, just going around and around. There's no end to that, and there's no hope in that. But David looks for that in God. In fact, in verse 7, he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God." And he's really tying in that personal relationship with God there. You know, people say there's no hope for him in God. That can seem very generic. There's no hope for him in God. But then he says, well, we're not just talking about any God. We're not just talking about a generic God. We're talking about a very specific God, a God who's like no other. This is a God whose love can rest on us assuredly, even as we're chastised for our foolishness and as he upholds his truth. This is a God who's a perfect father. We sang about that earlier. He's a perfect father, one whose love does not depart, even if he's appropriately and rightly and justly angry. His love is not diminished as he administers discipline. He's perfect in that way that none of us other fathers are. He's one who can and will deliver us, even though we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And so that's the God David believes in, not some generic God, but he says, my God. So these are some of the truths we see there that David is believing, that he's embracing. And we want to as well. Like, we want to go into our week believing this. You know, as you heard David's story this morning, and maybe as you read those passages sometime this week, you know, we want to be those who believe that our circumstances, which are much less than what David's were, that we can learn to sing that song too. That we can not only just learn some facts about this psalm, some facts about this song, but that we could actually sing it. And by the way, I don't know the original tune, nor do I know how to sing. Like, I'm really bad. There's a reason I'm not in the band. So when I say learning to sing the song, I don't mean that you like have to put it to music, although someone who's musical, you're welcome to. But I'm talking about that this would be in our heart in a way that actually causes us to resonate with it emotionally. You know, I mentioned earlier some songs that we learn to love and embrace because we know the story behind them. There's other songs that we learn to love because they've been maybe given to us. They've been like passed on to us. An example of that for me is when my wife and I were going through a particular very difficult time with our family, probably another, 10 years ago. Someone had passed on a song to us, a friend of ours, and again, this is like a little bit of an old song. We still sing it once in a while, but someone passed on the song to us, Beautiful Things, right? God makes beautiful things out of the dust. That song that we sing, and I didn't know this was a new song when it was passed on to me. I hadn't heard it before. I remember watching, the link on a YouTube video and listening to that song and thinking through that song. And because that was passed on by this friend, and she's like, you should listen to this song. I think of your family when I hear this song. That started meaning a lot more to me. And to this day, when we sing that song, that kind of comes into my mind. And so sometimes we can learn to love a song because it's been given to us. And it becomes rooted in our story as a result of that. And this song is given to us. Not just because it's like in the Bible, not just because it's on the screen, not just because like David passed it on to us and not because I'm preaching it. The song is given to us really by Jesus himself. It's given to us by Jesus himself. Verse 8, the last verse of the psalm says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Now we are God's people. If we belong to Jesus, and we're God's people because we belong to Jesus, he is actually the heir to that throne of David. David, obviously, if you heard some of the story being told earlier, David clearly, quite imperfectly pictured what a king should be. Not only imperfectly, but he tanked at certain points. I mean, there's some glorious stories about David. We're like, yeah, kill Goliath, go for it, faith. But then there's some stories of some real downhill stuff. And so his ability to really be the king that God desired him to be, he didn't have that ability. He didn't have that ability, but Jesus came as the rightful heir to the throne, the one of whom it was said in the Old Testament, anticipating the New Testament, one is coming whose kingdom will have no end. And Jesus' kingdom has no end because he's perfectly righteous. He's perfectly sinless. And even though his kingdom can seem vulnerable, like David's kingdom was clearly vulnerable, like for a while it was out of his hands, as in this psalm. Jesus' kingdom can seem vulnerable to attack. It can seem vulnerable as we look around the world and we look at how Christians are treated or we look at things going on, but that kingdom will never end, and even that which is evil can and will be turned around for good. So Jesus is the heir to that throne, and he's the one who sits on that throne forever. David needed his sin forgiven and his shame removed, but Jesus is the one who bore our sin and shame on the cross. So like this perfect king, this perfect savior, this perfect rescuer, he hung naked while men shook their heads and said, verse 2, to him. I don't know if you remember, but in the Gospels when it talks about Jesus hanging on the cross, people are actually saying there's no hope for him in God. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And they just, and that was the most shameful way that you could die in the Roman Empire. And historians believe that Jesus did not have a nice little loincloth on like we tend to have in the pictures, but that he was hanging there literally naked, exposed, and shameful. And yet the shame he was ultimately bearing was our own. I want to put one verse on the screen here to help us see this. Now this verse doesn't use the word shame, but the idea of shame is very much here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, describing what was going on in the mystery of the cross and Jesus' death for us prior to his resurrection. Paul says, for our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin. Not just to bear our sin, but to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That can sound like a lot of religious talk. You're like, I don't know exactly what that means. It sounds good, but I'm not sure what it means. Think about this for a minute. Jesus didn't just like carry our sins, which is also true, or forgive our sins, which is also true. It says he became sin. That means that the sin that is in our lives that Jesus would die for was on him in such a way that it soaked into him. the very way that shame does. The very way, those things that you think, man, I cannot scrub this off of me. I cannot scrub this out of my past. I cannot fix this. That shame that we bear, Jesus bore that shame on the cross in order that for eternity we would never bear that shame. We would never bear that shame. I know in this life it's a mixed bag. We're growing in it. We're growing in that confidence, growing in that faith, growing in the belief that we're honored and privileged children of God through Jesus Christ. But in eternity, it won't even be a question. The honor and the dignity of being children of God will be a present reality, and it will go on for so long that you're going to forget the day you ever had the experience of shame. It will be such a distant memory, you're going to be like, I can't quite recall it. That is good news. And that's the King whose psalm this really is. It's his word because Jesus is God himself, but it's also his song because he's the one who could perfectly bear that shame and with no sin of his own do that for us. And so, as we close then, I'm not sure what some of your all-time favorite songs are. Mine are those I've lived with for a while, that I've heard many times, that have kind of become part of my own story. I've named a couple of them this morning, but there's plenty that are weirder and stranger than the ones I've named. But I know that whatever your favorite song is, it's probably not a song you just heard once, right? It's probably a song you've heard over and over again. Maybe it wasn't a song you loved that much at first, but the more you heard it, the more you embraced it. And so to learn this song and make it our own, we need to live with it. It can't be just like one listen. We need to live with this song. We need people speaking this to us. We need to speak it to others. We need to keep reading it. And so what I want you to do this week is really take this song like it's a gift from our Savior. I want you to take this song, which we call Psalm 3, I want you to take this home with you. And I want you to put it on repeat. I want its words to become familiar to you. I want you to learn it by heart, if at all possible. I want you to just keep absorbing it and meditating on it. I want you to read the liner notes. How many of you like know what liner notes are? Okay, several of us. So like Wikipedia, you're like, okay, what? Give me the background of this song. Read the liner notes, which are like 2 Samuel 11 through 19. Feel free to read that. Like, make this your own. It's not going to be one sermon. It's not going to be because we read it this morning or you heard it and said, oh, that's good. It's going to be because you keep embracing it and let it become part of your own story of grace. So let's pray for that now this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us songs in this book of the Bible called the Psalms. And we have songs that we can learn and sing, that we can learn and embrace. We even sang one earlier this morning. We sang Psalm 18 set to music, so we thank you for that. Thank you that you've given us these great truths and that you've given us a gospel that is so weighty that it can even outweigh the guilt and shame that would be part of our past. They can outweigh the circumstances around us that we think there's just really no hope. Thank you that you've given us a gospel that is that weighty, that is that powerful. And I pray, Lord, that that gospel will break through and keep breaking through our lives and our hearts, that we can embrace it fully. Help us to speak of this psalm to each other. Help us to be reminded of this during the week and to read this during the week, that we can really believe this truth enough that we can begin to exhibit some of that confidence, some of that faith, some of that belief that you've got our back, even when people say you don't, and even when our own heart wants to say you shouldn't. Thank you for that good news. In Jesus' name, amen.